As I mentioned before the service began, we are celebrating the Feast of Epiphany today. It's one of those familiar stories that we've heard so many times. The Magi coming to worship Jesus, to honor him. And it's filled with traditions, some of which are probably true and some of which aren't. Traditions like, there were three of them. Why do we think that? Because there were three gifts. Or that they're kings, which we get from some of the Old Testament readings, including the ones that we read today, that talked about kings coming to bow down before Jesus. We even get symbolism for the different gifts. This is what the gold meant. This is what the frankincense meant. This is what the myrrh meant. But all of those are later traditions. Even the names of the wise men get added later on. At the core of our gospel reading for today is a two-part reminder to us that Jesus is king and that he is king of the entire world. So let's go back in the story a little bit and set the context again. God made the entire world to be a community under his own rulership. He made a people to be his people and a world to be his kingdom, his land. And humanity broke that. We broke our relationship with God. We broke our relationship with the world, with each other. Everything went wrong. And God, in his mission to restore his creation, chose one man, Abraham, and through Abraham, his family, to become a people who, in relationship to God, in their faithful relationship with God, God would use to set everything right again. God would work through that people to bring the entire world back to God. But much like us, that people of God struggled so much with the faithfulness piece that they never even really got to the mission piece. They so struggled to be faithful in loving and serving God that sometimes they even forgot that they had a mission at all, that they were supposed to be a light to the nations, that they were supposed to show God to the world. And so there was this promise that someday in the future, God would send an anointed servant. He would raise up a godly king, and that king would restore the people of Israel, would make the people of God what they were supposed to be again. Now, throughout the book of Matthew, we will get all of this teaching, this evidence, this pointing forward to say that Jesus is this Messiah. We will also get all of these clues that will become stronger and stronger and more obvious that he's more than the Messiah. That Jesus is not just the chosen one of God, but Jesus himself is God. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, that those clues are going to get stronger and stronger all throughout the book, and we're going to see it over and over again as Jesus does things that only God can do. But today in this passage, the focus is a reminder to Israel of what they've forgotten and to us of what we tend to forget as well. To Israel, what they tend to forget, again, is that the mission goes beyond themselves. They're waiting for this Messiah to come, this king to be raised up, who's going to fix their nation. He's going to make Israel what it should be again. And they forget that they are not a nation for themselves. They are not simply to be blessed by God. Rather, they're called to serve God and to serve God throughout the world. And we tend to forget the kingship of Christ itself. In our own ways, we turn in and we focus just on ourselves and our own relationship with God. I want you to have a deep personal relationship with God. I want to have a deeper and deeper relationship with God. I want that personal one-on-one relationship with God for me and for you. But if that's all there is, we're missing something very deep. We're missing the kingship of Christ. Again, the Christian story is that God the King adopted us into his family, And in doing that, we get all the blessings and privileges of being in relationship with God forever. We become the family of the King. But being adopted into the family of the King also means taking on the mission and the responsibility of the family business. God is a king not in the sense of British royalty today, who basically have a long tradition, but they're pretty much just famous for being famous and being rich. They have a symbolic role, but they don't do much except what they choose to. They're professional celebrities in a sense. That's royalty today. Jesus is a king in the sense of having actual responsibility over the entire world. And when we're called into his family, it's kind of like being given a position in the cabinet of the president. If somebody was brought in to work for the president, you might say, "Wow, that's so wonderful. I'll get to hang out at the White House. I'll get to become friends with the president. I'll get to have all kinds of personal involvement and get to know important people." But if that's all you're doing, if you're just hanging around the White House trying to be friends with the president, you're not doing a very good job as Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense or whatever else it is. That relationship in some way should be a byproduct, a deep friendship, but it's not the thing you chase after all by itself. Israel tended to see themselves as the favored nation of God. They saw themselves often as the people who had been uniquely blessed by God and therefore who had special privileges. And they did. But they missed the special responsibilities that went with it. One of the things, again, we'll see throughout this Gospel of Matthew and through all of the Gospels are times again and again where Jesus points out to them, essentially, you think you're special because you're the descendants of Abraham. You think you're okay because of your heritage. But you're only okay if you're in a relationship with me. You're only okay if you're following God. Not simply you come from the right place or have the right background. You have to be committed to following the King. We struggle with that too. I struggle with that too. How often do we think, well, I'm a Christian, or I was raised in church, or I even go regularly, and that's more than most people do, so I'm okay. Rather than saying, I have been brought into the family of God and brought into the mission of God, and I belong to him and his kingdom and what he is doing in the world. And I mess up all the time. But I mess up in an effort to follow and serve God. I mess up in an effort to be faithful to my King. I'm fallible, but I'm on the right journey. I'm fallible, but I'm seeking to be faithful. This theme of kingship that we find in this passage is one of the key themes that runs through the Gospels and through all of Scripture. Again, let's look at the Magi coming. Lots of things we don't know about them. But we do know, at least in limited ways, that in some way they were astrologers from a foreign empire. They were people who studied the stars and looked for sort of prophecy, in a sense, from it, or signs and omens. It was very popular throughout the ancient world in general. Different cultures had their different ways of doing it. In Rome, for example, they would study the way birds moved and things like that and say, well, this means this, or that means that, or this means that this new ruler is going to be really important, and that means that we're set up for a military victory. They had all kinds of sort of bizarre ways of judging importance and trying to predict the future. And as just an aside, it's so interesting that God chose to use such a strange, and particularly from our perspective, even silly, form of information or knowledge to guide us to the truth, to guide these wise men to the truth. How often God uses even our fallible ideas, our limited knowledge, our foolishness, or our good intention mistakes to drive us to the truth. Astrology led this group of magi to seek out a king. And they show up and they present themselves to the official ruler of the area, Herod, who is not Jewish by background, who's been essentially appointed by Rome to be the king, to be the ruler, who has political power, who has a very tentative hold on that political power. He's been appointed. He's not the right guy. He sort of stole the election in our modern parlance. Although in this case, it's more that Rome put him in power. And he's trying to hold on to power by a mix of the carrot and the stick. The carrot being he's doing these incredible building projects. He's helping people out economically in all of these incredible ways. The stick being he is a brutal tyrant when he's crossed. He's trying desperately to hold on to political power because on one hand, Rome put him in. So he's got the most powerful empire in the world at his back. On the other hand, Rome is asking him, just keep things quiet and peaceful. If everything is smooth, you can keep on being the ruler of this area. If things start getting messy and you can't handle the problems, we'll put somebody else in. And so he's got all this incentive to just keep everybody quiet. Just don't let any riots break out. You can do whatever you want. You can take all the taxes you want from them. You can kill off whoever you want to kill off, and he does. He's a brutal tyrant, even assassinating members of his own family. He's a brutal king. But he says, in a sense, I need to hold on to power no matter what. And now he gets word that the Messiah has come. The anointed king of Israel has come. And he's being honored even at birth. When the Magi describe him, they say, who is the king of the Jews? Or where is the king of the Jews? Not, where is the man who will one day become the king of the Jews? Where is the baby who we have prophecy is going to grow up and eventually take over power? Maybe if they had said that to Herod, Herod could have run out and adopted Jesus. I'll make him my heir. He's already killed off some of his own sons. He could kill off the rest and set this Jesus guy up as his heir someday when he's old and gray and ready to retire. But no, they say, who's the one who is the legitimate ruler? Who's the one who's the real king? And Herod, of course, needs to immediately have Jesus killed and begins to set plans into motion because you're going to destabilize his throne. And the Magi get warned in a dream that they're creating danger for Jesus, so that once they've gone and they've paid their respect to this king, Scripture says they've worshiped him, and they head out so that they don't lead the tyrant back to his rival. It says they worship him, but that word can be a little deceiving because worship has meant different things in different times and places. It doesn't necessarily mean that they understood that Jesus was God. It may mean that they just thought he was a divine man in some sense, in the same way that Caesar claimed to be. It may be that they simply recognized him as a great king and they tried to honor him by bowing down in front of him. We don't know what the Magi thought exactly. The point of this passage is they treated this baby in a manger as a great king. And in this passage, that's what Scripture, what the authors of Scripture are setting a spotlight on, that Jesus is the great king of all the world. And even if the Magi weren't kings themselves, it's still true what we read in our psalm today and in other places in Isaiah as well, that kings come and bow down to him. He's the greatest of kings. He's far bigger than a Caesar. much less a Herod. He's the ruler of the world, the great King of Kings. Now, that's hard to sink in for us sometimes, because we don't think of ourselves as people with a king. We have politicians, and whatever your individual political views are, name any politician, and most people would dislike them. If you can get a politician that has 48% approval, they're incredibly successful. Politicians are kind of like baseball players that way. If you could get a baseball player who could hit the ball 48% of the time, they'd be a legend. Politicians are like that. We don't like any of them. That sets us up for thinking of politics as sort of a necessary evil. Nobody likes politicians. Nobody likes the government. You might like this guy or that guy, but most people don't like any of them. And most of us, most of the time, sort of hold our nose to cast a vote for the least bad one. Even the guys we like, we wouldn't want to have dinner with, or at least we wouldn't want to do business with them. We're used to a government that is, as I said, a necessary evil. There's that famous quote that democracy is the worst form of government except for all the other ones, right? Meaning, democracy is a mess, it's just everything else is even worse. And when that's our attitude and our perspective, then the idea of a king really seems even worse. Because there's nobody on earth we would want as our king. There's no politician out there that you could say, if only we could hold on to this guy for the rest of the world, for the rest of life. There's nobody out there that we say, you know what the problem with this politician is? We really want that person to have just unlimited power. That's the problem. That person is so good and so wise that they should be able to do whatever they want the moment they want it. Forever and ever. We've never met anybody like that. Jesus as king strikes us as a foreign concept because he's not like anyone else. And because wisely, I think, we've gotten rid of the idea of being ruled by any other king, we wouldn't want to replace our government with a kingship because no one but Jesus is worthy to be king. No one is wise enough to be king. No one is moral enough to be king. I keep throwing out quotes that can be a little cliche this morning, but here's one more of them. Right, Lord Acton, the great Victorian historian. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right? Only God can be trusted with absolute power. So we don't want any other king because we couldn't trust anyone else. Even if they were good to start with, things would go terribly downhill. And yet God is the trustworthy one. Now, what does this all mean? Why is it important for us? Why is this more than just sort of abstract theology about calling Jesus king? It's because if we see Jesus as our king, it changes our perspective on everything else. See, if we see Jesus just as a one-on-one relationship, we can hope for intimacy, and again, I want you to have that with God. It's incredible that the king of the universe also wants to be your friend. That should be mind-blowing. But it doesn't really mind-blow our minds if we miss the king part. If we think of him as just any other friend. But if you see him as the king of the universe, suddenly there's an honor due to him. As Anglicans, we try to be reverent in our worship, and that's important. There's always this balance of intimacy and reverence. Most of you know that I grew up as a Baptist, and we focused on the intimacy side. I remember in youth group, We would go into the sanctuary, which we didn't even really call a sanctuary. As youth group, we would play some form of like Nerf ball in the sanctuary. You know, hitting the little styrofoam ball and running through the chairs that we had instead of pews. And the youth pastor even made a point of saying, I want you guys to get comfortable with this space and not think of it as this sacred sort of space. Because you can worship God anywhere. And the idea was sort of running and jumping around in the church would somehow help us to be more comfortable with God. I think that was a mistake. Because as kids, we had a lot more of a deficit of reverence than we did a deficit of casualness. We were already primed to talk about our buddy Jesus. We weren't prepared to talk about Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. We want both of those. The intimacy means that you are ready to pray to God at any moment and to tell him anything and to know that he loves you just as you are. I've also told many of you before that one of the pivotal moments in my life and my relationship with God was when I began to ask the question of whether or not God liked me. Because I knew he loved me because I knew he loved the whole world. But the idea that God would like me individually was an eye-opening experience. That I was loved by Jesus individually, not just collectively. But to see him as king, to have that reverence for him, is equally important. To see him as big and holy and great, as well as loving and near. So we want that reverence, but the kingship of God goes beyond even that. Kingship calls for allegiance. Sometimes we talk about faith and we see it just as belief, or at best, trust. I want you to believe in Jesus, meaning I want you to believe that he's real. I want you to believe that he is who he says he is. I want you to believe that he's really God. I want you to trust Jesus. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your salvation. Trust that if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will continue in that relationship forever, even after death. Trust him. But the kingship of Jesus also calls for allegiance to Jesus. Following him, being in his mission, living life according to his ways. If Jesus is king, we are more than just his family, we're also his ambassadors. If he's king, we're also called to live in a certain way. I'm so glad that many of you in this congregation are veterans who, for some of you for a few years and for some of you for an entire career, you lived a life of allegiance because you can teach us what that means if you understand that that's a model of allegiance to Jesus. That if you have a commanding officer and if you're part of the community of the military, you're called to a certain form of life and obedience. In the military, you don't get to say, you know, I think I'm going to do my own thing. I think I'm going to just be independent. No, in fact, when you joined the military, much of your first weeks was focused on dropping out that independence. Whether it was your haircut or your uniform or whatever else, it was about telling you, this is not about you. This is not about you being a special individual. And as you served in the military, over time, you got to reclaim your particular gifts. You got to find the places where you were most valuable. Some of you here had whole careers where you eventually came to a place where you were fulfilling a role that was nearly unique. But you start off with a sense of, I'm here for a greater purpose, and I'm here as a part of a greater community. In a sense, you disappeared into the armed forces before you reappeared as part of them. If Jesus is our king, we are first called to lay down our lives and become part of his kingdom. And then we find that we are so loved by the King that he develops in us unique gifts and unique places to serve. But the allegiance comes first. Again, I say this often, but it's so hard for us to get, including myself. We can think about Christianity as just about getting what I need from God. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to feel good about my life now. I want to feel that there's meaning. I want to feel that there's hope. All of those things are important. But if Christianity becomes just about that, we're missing the big picture. We're even building the wrong sort of relationship with God. I won't say we're not building a relationship with God. I think God is so gracious that even if we come to him for purely selfish reasons, he doesn't send us away. Instead, he invites us to grow in our understanding of him. So just because we've started badly doesn't mean that we're sent away or thrown away. But still, we are called to more. If you get married and your purpose for marriage is to just get your own needs met, I want to get married because I want to be in love. I want to get married because I don't want to be lonely. I want to get married because I want someone to meet my needs. You're setting yourself up for disaster. Because marriage has to also be, I want to meet another person's needs. I want to be the one who helps love and serve and fulfill another person. And if you devote yourself to that, you get the love that you need along the way. But if you're in it just for yourself, you end up making both the husband and the wife miserable. In a similar way, if you're in your relationship with God just to get your own needs met, he is so patient you're not going to drive him off, but you're going to make yourself miserable. Because if you're purely selfish in following God, you're not treating him as the king he is. And if your focus is on simply meeting your own needs, you're going to find that your needs keep growing, that you're never satisfied. On the other hand, if you're devoted to Jesus the King and you're saying, how can I serve you, God? How can I be your faithful servant? You will find yourself so loved and honored that you'll be blown away. You'll find yourself growing in humility and at the same time lifted up in love. To see Jesus as King means that your life becomes about following him. And when your life is about following him, you get the love you need. You get the meaning that you need, the purpose, the direction. And it's never too early or too late for that. We have young people here who are just figuring out what their lives are going to be about. And if you start now to say that your life is about Jesus, it changes the perspective on everything else. It may not change all of your decisions. We have some teens that have started college and some teens that are going to be starting college in the future. To give your life to Jesus changes the reason you're doing that. You're studying in order to learn so that you can be a better servant to God, so you can do more for him in the world. So that your job, whether it's in business or whatever else it's in, can be a means of blessing others for God. Others are on the other end of the life's journey. You have 5 years left or 20 years left. And still, your life can be about something. It can be a deeply meaningful time. We've seen this so many times from friends in our church where they've retired and they enjoy a few years of retirement and then they sort of lose direction. They wonder what their life is going to be about now. Some of you have retired and then gone back to work or never fully retired. Some of you have found things to give yourselves to, hobbies and other things. Some of you have said, I feel more busy now than I did when I worked. And yet sometimes for some people, that can be a way of just filling up the schedule so you don't get bored or feel meaningless. But those things feel kind of empty. And yet if you're under the kingship of Jesus, if you're giving yourself to the kingship of Jesus, you can find that this can be the most meaningful period of your life. The most significant. So grateful that our sisters in prayer are meeting this week. That after the service they're going to be praying. Because they are giving themselves in a committed way to serving God. Those of you who don't know much about our sisters in prayer, they're a group that once started out as a kind of a part of a bigger formal group. And then as we left the Episcopal Church, they left that formal group, but have continued to be covenanted together, committed together to prayer. So it's not just that they meet once a month and pray. It's that they meet once a month to organize themselves for a daily commitment of prayer. So for example, our dear friend Curtis Nelson, who along with Patrice moved back to the East Coast when he retired from teaching at Merced College, he has pancreatitis, and it's very serious right now. And so our sisters in prayer, along with any of the others of you who are willing to do so, are going to be praying for him every single day. Praying for healing day by day by day. How many of us say that we'll pray for people and then we do it maybe once and forget about it? They're making a daily commitment. That's just one of the things you can do in your life. If you are retired, you have an opportunity now to pray daily for people. It doesn't have to mean that you're going to sit down and pray for 8 hours, but you could make a commitment now to pray every day. You could make a commitment now to read Scripture every day and to make that part of your habit. You could make a commitment now to talk to people about Jesus, which might be hard to do. But now you have the opportunity to build relationships where that becomes normal. You go to that same restaurant every week and you slowly build a friendship with the waitress. And all you have to do is say, hey, I want you to know I'm a Christian. I don't know if it sounds weird, but I'd like to pray for you because you've become important to me. Is there anything I can be praying for you? Now you've just offered something to the waitress. And even if she's not interested, you're not going to offend her by saying, is there anything I can be praying for you? You're not asking for anything from her. And as you do that, maybe she has things going on in her life right then that she needs help with, that she needs God to enter into. And maybe she has something coming up in a year that she's going to need that. But you've started a relationship with her that invites her into relationship with God. And it really is that simple. And if you commit yourself to doing that, you might do that 10 times before somebody comes into a relationship with Jesus. But that could be a part of the meaning of your life right now, to build those kinds of relationships. If Jesus is your king, he sets the whole of your life in perspective. Finally, and I'll keep this piece very short, if Jesus is our king, he sets our eyes upon heaven while also bringing the entire world into the context of heaven. What I mean by that is God is a king not of this world, and yet he draws this world into his kingship. To make that more concrete, we don't focus just on this world. We don't focus just on the daily politics. We don't focus just on the daily crises. We don't focus just on our needs or the things going on around us. We've got a bigger vision than that. We're playing for eternity, not for today. And on the other hand, or complementary to that, all of the things of this world still matter too. We are neither getting stuck in the present, nor are we being so otherworldly that we're not connected to the world. If Jesus is king, it means that he is far more important and the things of him are far more important than anything else in the world. And on the other hand, it also means he cares about the world. cares about politics and science. He cares about education. He cares about technology. He cares about the environment. He cares about economics. All that stuff matters to him, and it matters because it's put in perspective. So for those of you who watch the news religiously or pay attention to politics religiously, you can keep paying attention to that, but don't let it be religious anymore in the sense of taking the place of religion. Keep it in perspective. Remember, those aren't the lasting things. You don't have to watch cable news for 2 hours a night and let it be the focus of your thoughts. On the other hand, for those of you who are checked out of the world in one way or another, it does matter. It's significant. And under the kingship of Christ, you can be involved in all sorts of things going on right around us. So again, finally, call you to remember the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is king of the entire world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.